Well, if you're following in the Bible tonight, you might like to turn to that passage we read in Galatians chapter 3. And as I mentioned, we're going to be looking particularly at verses 13 to 18. And this passage has three messages for us. The first is a curse removed, looking particularly at verse 13. And then secondly, a curse removed by a promise. And then thirdly, a curse removed by a promise which cannot be broken. So three sections, if you like, three messages. First of all, a curse removed. Secondly, a curse removed by a promise. And thirdly, a curse removed by a promise which cannot be broken. If you've been with us regularly, and I know not all have, you'll perhaps remember that we've seen that Paul, on his second and third missionary journeys, had gone to the region of Galatia, and his preaching had been particularly powerful. He'd been telling people that we, all of us, are lawbreakers in God's world, and the law of the land, the law of God's land, is that if we break the law, we get punished. You may not think very much of that, but just imagine the situation. If you decided that you didn't agree with speed limits, and you thought, well, I'm a reasonable person, I will drive at a speed which I think is safe. And so you're perhaps going through Droitwich, and you think it's entirely safe to drive at 40 miles an hour, and you do so, and a policeman draws you in, and you explain very politely, of course, that you're a reasonable, experienced driver, and you believe that the speed you're doing, some 40 odd miles an hour, is entirely safe for this road. And he would probably, in somewhat similar terms, very polite of course, explain that whilst that may well be your view, the law of the land is that if you go more than 30, you will be punished, and I am here issuing you with a speeding notice. In due course you will be called before the juries and undoubtedly be punished. You may not like it, but it's the law of the land you live in, and it's the same in God's world. There are laws and standards, and Paul had been preaching that if we break God's law, then we can only expect punishment. But then he'd been going on to explain that when Christ died on the cross, he died to pay the price of that punishment, to make things right, as it were, before God, to bear the consequences of our sin himself, rather than the consequences falling upon us. A very simple statement of the gospel. And his preaching had been so effective that many churches had been set up in that area of Galatia. And eventually he'd left, and some new teachers had come in. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, we have a reference to that. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified amongst you? He'd been preaching so clearly the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and why he had died for men's sin. It had been clearly set before them, and they'd embraced it, and churches had been set up. And now, more recently, teachers had come in saying, well, that's all very well, yes, what Paul said is very good, but you know, you do now have to go back, and perhaps your breaking the law in the past has been forgiven, but for the future you must never break the law again, otherwise you're back in trouble. And Paul has been arguing in the early parts of chapter 3 of Galatians that we've looked at on previous occasions. He's been pointing out, he said to them, What was it that happened? Why, when you embraced my teaching concerning the cross and trusting the death of Christ as the payment for your sin to make you acceptable before God? Was that because you kept the law that you were changed? Or was it because you believed, you had faith in the message? You trusted that the death of Christ at Calvary would be all powerful for you, that you would be forgiven. He went on, he gave other examples, answered prayer, further people being converted. Was this, he asked, in these early chapters of verses of chapter 3, was this because people were obedient, keeping the law? No, it wasn't. It was because people believed. And he came to a conclusion here in verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law. In other words, those of you who put your confidence in keeping the law, who say, I am from now on going to keep God's law. I'm going to live as God expected me to in God's world. And then God will be pleased with me. He says, verse 10, for as many are of the works of the law, people who nail their confidence to that mast, are under the curse. They're under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Under the curse, because once again you'll find, as you found in the past, you cannot keep the law perfectly. You cannot live sufficiently perfect a life to please God. You will find in the future, just as you found in the past, that you fail. And Paul has been telling them that even Christians fail. But there is forgiveness for Christians. Think of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. John is speaking to believers there in 1 John. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he says, this early part of the chapter, which we've seen on previous occasions, he says, don't go down that route again of seeking perfect obedience to the law, because you will fail, as you did in the past. You've got to go back to the gospel. And as believers, you will find from time to time you fall short. And you've got to go back to Calvary. You've got to go back to the Savior that died upon the cross. Plead again for forgiveness, and you will know it. If you stick to this idea that's been brought in by these Judaizers, that you've got to live a perfect life after your conversion, you will fail. And so he says, you are, verse 10, under the curse. You're cursed. Now, when we talk about being cursed in this verse here, we're not talking about black magic or something like that. A more modern statement would be, punishment is on the way. You're doomed. You're destined for destruction. If you go down that route of trying to live a perfect life, then God is bound eventually to punish you. You must trust. You must believe the gospel. Otherwise, you are, he says, cursed, destined for destruction. So that's the situation that we've come to on previous occasions. We've seen that perfect obedience is not possible for any one of us. Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone. Apart from Christ, no one has ever lived a life without breaking the law, without becoming a sinner at some point in their lives. And so we come to our passage tonight. And we begin with this first point. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Cursed. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So we're going to look at verse 13 under this heading, the curse removed. There is hardly a clearer statement in all of Scripture of this message of substitution. Christ taking the place of the sinner. I've just been trying to remind you of what we've seen in those earlier verses rather quickly, because there's a lot in them. We've seen in verse 10 that that person who thinks that they can live a good enough life to please God is in fact doomed. The word here, cursed. Destined for destruction. But now he tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That curse that we are under through breaking the law, that curse is removed and transferred to Christ. It's laid upon Christ. I want to take you to a very interesting verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 22 and 23. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. The Jewish procedure, if someone had committed some crime which was worthy of death, they would of course be stoned. That was the Jewish way of execution. But then that dead body would be hung upon a tree, a public exhibition. It may be a dead tree, it may be a live tree, it might be a piece of a tree, a fence post. It often was. But they'd be hung there for people to see the accursed nature of this person and their crime. They'd be put there purposely so that people going by would be reminded of what an awful thing this crime was, of this accursed person who'd committed this crime. But then they had to be taken down before sunset. That was the procedure there in Israel in those days. And the astonishing thing is the way in which that very procedure was fulfilled in the life of Christ, or rather in the death of Christ. Of course, God knew at the time of making his plan for redemption that they would be under the rule of Rome at the time of Christ's death. The Roman method of execution was crucifixion. And so Christ was there upon the cross, a wooden cross. And we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. They saw and they mocked him, and he was seen as the accursed, dying and then dead, there upon a wooden cross, exactly as the Jewish procedure was, even though they were under Roman domination, exhibited publicly there for shame, that people might mock and might look upon him, and as it says there, wagging their heads. And then over in John chapter 19 and verse 31, after the crucifixion, we read, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. For seemingly entirely different reasons, exactly that procedure in Deuteronomy was fulfilled. Christ was made a curse, seen publicly to be the accursed one. Remember what it said there in Deuteronomy? It said there, if any man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and they'll hang him on a tree. Well, Christ was there upon a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. And as I say, for seemingly different, extraneous reasons, exactly that procedure, to pinpoint, to exhibit the accursed one, was carried out in the life of Christ. Remember what it says in our passage, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Isn't that amazing? He was made a curse for us. Do you remember just a few pages on in Philippians chapter 2, that very familiar passage? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even a public exhibition of his accursed status there upon a wooden cross and taken down before nightfall. You see the amazing intricacy of the gospel and the way in which that simple gospel, Christ Jesus died for sinners, the more you dig into it, how amazingly it's fulfilled and it's woven together. The very heart of the gospel, we see Christ made a public cursed thing amongst the Jewish people, according to their law, the accursed one. Well, let me go on now then to our second point. A curse removed by a promise. You might well say, well, why would God go to such trouble? What are we that God would be willing to do such a thing? As you look at this passage, these verses that we're looking at tonight, verses 13 to 18, you find the word promise in verses 14, 16, 17, 18. It's very much the theme of what we're looking at tonight. We ask the question, why? Why would God do what we've just been seeing him do? Take his own son and make him a public exhibition, a publicly mocked, cursed one. Why would God do that? Well, we're told in verse 14 that it was because of a promise, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Evidently, the reason why God did this thing to and with his own son was because of a promise that he made to Abraham. So, what was that promise that God made to Abraham so very many years earlier? Well, there are actually three parts to the promise that God made to Abraham. And you first find the first two parts in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 15, if you're following. In verse 15, God says to Abraham, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." And as we look back from our vantage point in history, we see what happened. We can recall how the children of Israel come out of Egypt and how they went across the sea and across Sinai, and they conquered those lands. And we see them even today with certain lands. So we see that promise that God made to Abraham fulfilled. Verse 16, we find the second part of the promise. "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if any man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." And as we see the descent of Abraham's children, we see them multiplying in numbers and so on. So again, we see how that has been worked out. But it's the third part of the promise that is being referred to in our passage tonight, and you find that in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16. You perhaps remember the episode how Abraham late in life had his son Isaac, a son that he delighted in, and God tested Abraham concerning Isaac. To what extent would Abraham trust God in the life of his son Isaac? And you will know the story. I don't need to go through it. But in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16, we read this: "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." You see there that because of Abraham's trust in God, you see, God delights when he sees his people trusting him, venturing upon him. And God had seen Abraham with the life of his son Isaac that he so loved, willing to trust God for him, for his survival. And God says, because of that, verse 16, then we find, he goes on to say, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." The promise of a blessing coming to all the nations of the earth, Jews, Gentiles alike. And it's that part of the promise that is being brought before us tonight, as we find here in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. You see, the first two promises were to the Jews, but here we have the promise that embraces Jew and Gentile, that third promise that we've just been looking at, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we're looking then at this third part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And do remember, it was because God saw Abraham trusting him, and he was delighted. It pleases God at his very heart to see his people venturing upon him, trusting him. And so it's for that reason that the Gentiles are blessed and know something of this blessing that we've been talking about in verse 13. Christ made a substitute. He became a curse in place of you and of me, if you're a believer. He took the curse. He was publicly mocked and exhibited. He was the accursed one, because God had promised Abraham that this would be the case. This would be the avenue by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But I want you to look again at this promise, because there is actually more than one promise. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. We're told very clearly in verse 16 that this promise that God made to Abraham would come down and be a blessing to Jews and Gentiles alike through one particular descendant, seed, singular, not plural. And we're told furthermore at the end of verse 16 that that seed was named Christ, his son. And you find the same thing in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So look again at verse 16, and let's read it now with that knowledge. Now to Abraham and his son Jesus Christ were the promises, plural, made. Seed is singular, promises is plural. To Abraham and Jesus Christ were the promises made. Now, it did occur to me, people have different versions of the Bible that I ought to check, and I think almost whatever version of the Bible translation you have, you will find that it says the same thing. There was evidently a second promise. God not only promised Abraham that he would provide a means by which people who had broken his law, people who under a curse, impending punishment for breaking his law, that punishment might be transferred, that his son would be the accursed thing. Not only did God promise Abraham, but God promised his son. What did God promise his son? The path that the son was to take was a path of suffering, we've seen already, a path of mockery. He had not where to lay his head, we're told in the scriptures. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We read the Gospels and we see how he was mocked, and worst of all, we've been talking about the crucifixion and the way he was mocked and handled there, scourged. And God's promise to his son was that it will not be in vain. It will all be worthwhile. And you can catch that promise in Isaiah chapter 53, at the end of chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. He, that is the Lord Jesus, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There is that promise. The Father says to the Son, it'll be a painful path. There'll be much adversity in this world that you were instrumental in creating. Mankind that you breathed that first embers of life into will mock you, scourge you, ill-use you, and then kill you. But it won't be fruitless. It'll all be worthwhile. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. See how it goes on. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It won't just be a few. It'll be many. For he shall hear their bear their iniquities. Isn't that what he was doing at the cross? When he became a curse in our place. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. You see how worthwhile it is. Therefore will I provide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. But it's all worthwhile. and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see the promise that the Father makes to the Son, this second promise. And if you look at that passage that we read in Revelation and chapter 7, you in this prophecy you get a picture set before us of what it was like. Look at verses 9 and 10. After this he said, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. The promise that the Father made to the Son, it'll be worthwhile, there'll be many. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and the kindreds and the people and the tongues. The promise made to Abraham, all nations will be blessed. They all, a great number which no man could number, of every nation and people and kindred and time, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, for he sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. It's all worthwhile. So we go back to our passage. The second promise. But we were telling ourselves that there was more than one promise. We've seen the promise made to Abraham. We've seen the promise that was made now to the Son. But then there is also another promise. The promise which the Son made himself. And you find that here in verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that they might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the indwelling Spirit in the heart of the believer. A promise which Christ made. If you look at John chapter 14, during his earthly ministry, John chapter 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide in you forever. And in chapter 15 and verse 26, similarly, when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Three promises then. Promise of Abraham. The promise to the Son, both by the Father, and the promise of the Spirit by the Son. So verse 16 said, now to Abraham and his son, the seed, were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three promises, a trinity of promises. And it's for these reasons, these promises, that we have verse 13 telling us, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The gospel, because God promised, and God keeps his promises. I want to go on to the third point. Curse removed by promises that cannot be broken. Promises that cannot be broken. We've said that Christ became accursed in our place. We said the reason was because of these promises. And God's promises cannot be broken. Let's look at that now. God's promises cannot be broken. There are people in churches up and down the land today who are telling us that we need to get into the 21st century. Things have moved on, people are different, and we've just got to mould ourselves. And of course, in some ways, that's very true. We've got to understand and speak to people where they are. But that's not what was going on here. Here, there were people, the Judaizers coming in, who wanted to change not the approach, but the teaching. The very promises that stand at the heart of Christ becoming a curse in our place are under attack. And that's what Paul is showing the Galatians here as he tries to fend off this teaching that's been coming into this new church here in Galatia. If you look at verse 17, it's a complicated verse. Let's try and read it carefully. This I say, that the covenant, or if you like, the promise that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that covenant we've been talking about, confirmed of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The Judaizers were coming in and saying, look, you mustn't forget the law. It's much more modern. It's many years ago that God made those promises to Abraham. Much more recently, we've got the law delivered at Sinai. You remember that after Abraham, he had children and grandchildren. Eventually, they went down into Egypt. And they were in Egypt 430 years. And eventually they came out of Egypt. And very quickly there in the desert, they came to Mount Sinai. And there, maybe 500 years later, after Abraham, some 500 years, and now they're given the law. God's statement, thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And this is so much more modern, say the Judaizers. You can't set aside that more modern teaching. You've got to move with the times, they say. And that's the conflict that lies at the heart of this book of Galatians. And you see how Paul is working round now. And he's going to show us why that cannot be allowed to be set alongside the gospel. It's a problem that we have in the church today. As I've said, yes, we've got to understand that people are different and we need to address them where they are, but we must not change the teaching of Scripture. And here Paul gives two reasons why what they are arguing about the more modern teaching of Sinai and the Ten Commandments and perfect, complete obedience to the law being essential, why that cannot be allowed to stand alongside the gospel. Two reasons here in this passage. First of all, in verse 15, he gives a human example. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I'm going to give you a human example, he says. Brethren, I speak after the manner of man. Though it be but a man's covenant. Suppose a man makes a covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth to it. He's talking about one man making a promise. And he says, now, no one else can break that promise. And what he's wanting to argue is that promises and covenants are totally different things. What God gave to Abraham was a promise. What he gave to Israel at Sinai was a covenant. Let me give you an example. This watch. I might say to you, I'll let you have this watch for £5. And you might look at it and say, yeah, okay, I'll have it for £5. Now that transaction, that agreement, can only bear fruit if both you give me £5 and I give you the watch. If you don't give me £5, you don't get this watch. And if I don't give you the watch, you don't give me £5. to either in an agreement, in a covenant. There are two people. It's between two people, and they both have to act. And what happened at Sinai was a covenant between God and Israel. Do these things, and I will bless you as a nation. Break these laws, and I will punish you as a nation. Two parties to the covenant. But going back to my watch, if I said, when I die, I'm going to leave you this watch in my will. Promise. Now, you can't break my promise. No one can break my promise. Only I can break it. You see, it's down to one person, not two people. You might make promises to someone. I can't break your promises. Even if it's a promise to me, I can't break your promises. So you see, there's a fundamental difference between a covenant, between two parties, both have to perform for it to work, and a promise. One party, I promise you this watch when I die. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Look at verse 15 again. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. He's talking about this very illustration I'm talking about. Though it be but a man's promise is what he's talking about here, if you look at the original. Though it be but a man's promise, yet if it be confirmed, if that's a definite promise, no man disannulleth or addeth to it. No one else can break that promise that you've made, or make it stronger, or make it cover more goods. It's your promise, and you alone can affect it. It's entirely for you. So let's go forward then to verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that is, the promise which God made to Abraham concerning Christ, the promise that we've been talking about tonight. The law, the covenant between God and Israel, the two-man agreement, the law, which was 430 years afterwards, cannot disallow that it should make the promise of none effect. What's he saying? A covenant and a promise are entirely different. What God promised to Abraham, that his son would become accursed for us, that he would take our place, bear our punishment, that is all of God. It's a promise. It's entirely in his control. None of us can change it. That is what God has promised that he will do. Now, if you bring the Sinai covenant, that agreement between God and man, and say that also is part of the way in which a man becomes acceptable to God, then the promise is no longer a promise. You've made it conditional upon the action of a man. You see, you've taken away the wonder of the gospel. You've made it dependent on something that you do. And the glory of the gospel is that it is God's promise. It's all down to God. The problem comes when something becomes dependent upon us, because we fail. We break the law. We're fickle creatures. We love sin. We have moments of weakness. And that's why we come under the curse of the law. The last thing we want is to take the gospel and somehow make it dependent upon our action. It must always be God's promise that he will work out, and no man can interfere with. His sovereign, gracious, generous provision to sinners, in no way dependent upon us, for we're so weak and so fickle, entirely dependent upon the goodwill and the grace of God. He is determined that he will save sinners. And he is determined, together with his son, that it will be achieved as his son takes human form the form of a servant, becomes obedient unto death, even the accursed death of the cross. That is the decision, the promise of God. And our role is simply to admire, to wonder, to be grateful. Not in any way to seek to be responsible for it, for we know that we will fail. And that's what Paul is saying to these Galatian people. The last thing you want to do is to try and make the gospel in some way dependent upon something you do, because you will fail. And where do you then stand before God? So that's the first reason why he says the promise is a promise. It's a different animal. It's a different creature from a covenant like Sinai. You mustn't confuse the two or try to bring them together. Salvation, this substitution of Christ when he became accursed for us, must be all of God. It's the only dependable path to salvation. That's the first reason why this promise cannot be broken. That's the second reason. There's an error here in the argument. Because you see, the law which was delivered at Sinai was not new. The Judaizers were saying, look, it's far more modern. We've got to go with it. We mustn't forget it. Put it alongside the gospel. It's not more modern at all. The time is gone. We can't go into it now. But if you go and read the first chapter and second chapter of Romans, you find that from the beginnings of time, there was God's expectation of men and women. And though there was no written law, God expected men to live in his world in a way which was honoring to him. You think about the Genesis flood. Why did that happen? Because every imagination of man's heart was evil continually. There was no written law. And yet people had departed. Romans chapter 2 tells us that the witness to God is there in nature. People didn't want to know it. And so it wasn't new at all. So you might say, well, why was the law given at Sinai if it wasn't new at all? If ever since the beginning of time God had been judging people when they had abandoned the standards of holiness which he expected people to recognize and to live out in his creation, why was the law given so many years later at Sinai? And going back to the speed limit illustration, the same reason, you keep on seeing 30 mile an hour limits all the way along that street that you're tempted to do 40 on, to remind you. We keep on forgetting, don't we, that God is witness. He sees our every action. And we do need to be reminded of the way that he would expect his people to live. But oh, never forget that when we fail, there is forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's bring this together. It was a complicated passage. I hope I've been able to explain it. But it's a glorious passage. First of all, if we break God's law, then we are under condemnation. We must expect punishment. We may not like that fact any more than we like the speed limit, but that's the law of the land, the world, the universe in which we live, God's world. But then secondly, God sent his Son to take our place, to be accursed in our place. Very literally fulfilled there at Calvary. Became a curse for us in the eyes of men. Labeled so clearly, the accursed one. became the accursed one for us. The curse was upon him in place of us. We're made free. We're forgiven. Why? Because God made a promise, first to Abraham, and God doesn't break his promises, and then to his son. It'll all be worthwhile. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That great company which no man could number, of every tribe and nation, glorious. God promised, and that promise cannot be broken. We must not seek to set alongside that promise, which is all of God, all of his sovereign purpose and plan. We must not set anything alongside it which would compromise its sovereign integrity in the hands of our Creator God. We must put nothing of ourselves into it, not as the Judaizers sought to do. If we do, we take it from the realm of promise to the realm of covenant, of treaty, and we shall fail at our end. So it's a glorious message, rather complicated here in this passage, but a glorious message. And the question is it one that we believe? Do we really embrace that God's Son, Jesus Christ, should stand in your place, my place, be the accursed one instead of you, instead of me? And that's the heart of the gospel. And that's what Paul was fighting so hard to protect in the face of these Johnny-come-latelys with their new ideas. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we are amazed as we contemplate this great plan of salvation, that it pleased thee in thy kindness towards fallen, sinful, rebellious men and women and young people such as we are tonight. We thank thee, Father, for such a message, for such a set of truths, that your Son was sent and was willing to come to be the Savior of sinners. Oh, we do pray that you'll search our hearts, enable us to take that simple step of faith, to ask Jesus Christ to become my Savior, to bear my sins, that I might be forgiven and accepted by the God of heaven, who made this great universe, and who one day every one of us must meet. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. We turn to our